Our passage this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. If you'd like to use the black Bibles there in your seats, that's page 965. If you are able to join us for the sunrise service this morning or watch online, we read from the account of the Gospel of John, of the resurrection of Jesus. And this morning in our passage, we're going to be talking about the impact, the effect, the work of the resurrection of Jesus for his people. Let's read now and ask that the Lord would bless the reading of his holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we come now, having heard your word. And we ask, Lord, that we would now listen attentively to the truth of what it says. That you, by your Spirit, would instruct us and convict us, equip and empower us to live in light of your holy word. Reveal yourself to us in this time together. Unite us together in you. Let the words that come from my mouth be your words for your people, for your glory, and let all that falls short be quickly forgotten. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. I want you to consider a young, engaged couple, excited for their marriage. The day comes. It's a beautiful ceremony. It's a joyous, celebratory reception afterwards with lots of partying and dancing. And they go off and then they enjoy their honeymoon. And upon their return, they take separate paths to separate homes with separate bank accounts, to separate lives. Sometimes coming back together to spend some time together, often coming back together on the anniversary of their wedding and spending time and spending a few moments in the same home together. But for them, the wedding was something that happened in the past, and that on occasion they would look forward to celebrating in remembrance. If you encountered a couple like that, you might wonder, do you understand what the significance of your wedding was? Not just something to look back to, not just something to celebrate on occasion, but something to live in. Something that changed your lives to be completely transformed into something new. Is that how Christians, is that how we often think of the resurrection? Is that all the resurrection is? An amazing event that we look back to it's amazing that Jesus rose from the dead. Or something wonderful we look forward to. One day we too will rise from the dead. Isn't that great? And maybe on occasion, like on Easter, we stop and say, I remember that. It's important. It's good. Maybe if you're a good Presbyterian, you say, well, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. But do we? Are our lives changed by the significance of the resurrection? Is it something to just look back to or forward to? Or did the resurrection lead to the transformation of the lives of the hundreds and thousands to whom Jesus appeared in the first weeks after his crucifixion? Did it lead Jewish men and women to begin to change their day of rest and worship from primarily that on the seventh day to the first day in commemoration of his rising from the dead? Did the resurrection of Jesus transform some very normal men, such as fishermen, into the leaders of a movement that would sweep not only through Israel, not only through the Roman Empire, but through the world? Did the resurrection change a Jewish leader from a life pursuing the arrest and death of Jesus' followers to one who gave his life to preach good news that Jesus was risen from the dead? The resurrection transforms. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, a church that has very Greek ideas about life, physicality, and the soul. So they struggle with the resurrection. And when we went through the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter a few months ago, we looked at some of their struggles of what it is to be in the body and what that means for the resurrection. And Paul addressed the resurrection, particularly in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, about the truth and nature of the resurrection. And if you want to go back, you can find that in the sermons from September of last year. But even after Paul addressed that in the letter that we call the letter 1 Corinthians, it continues to be a struggle because they're struggling to listen to this scraggly, often suffering and persecuted preacher, Paul. Didn't Christianity come, didn't Jesus come to make us happy? To make us content, to make us comfortable now? So why should we listen to Paul, this guy who is in shipwrecks, who's always getting in trouble with the leaders, being thrown in prison, beaten and scourged? Why should we listen to you, Paul? And Paul, in his defense here, offers not so much a defense of himself, but seeks to help them see that his life is not lived for the comfort of the here and now, but he lives here and now in the risen life of Christ. Which is good news. Because unlike the wealthy, sophisticated, cultured, erudite Corinthians, a lot of us walk through life with uncertainty, with suffering, be it mental or physical or emotional. Many of us have dangerous lives. And if not us, we know others that do. Does that mean the gospel can't be good news for us? And in fact, not only do these things happen, but some of us choose situations to go into places where we might suffer, where we might be rejected, where we might lose our lives, where relationships might be broken as we love difficult people, as we minister in the name of Jesus. But because of the gospel, because of the good news of salvation that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave, we know that he gives us life and he transforms us. And that transformation is not just in the age to come, when our bodies are made new, but that resurrection life is at work in us now. When our faith is in the risen Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus works for our transformation. Paul points to the good news of that transformation in his life and the life of the other disciples and servants, pointing to the transformation from weakness to strength, from life retaining to life giving. From performance to honesty, and from loss to gain. Would you join me as we look at what the resurrected Christ, by his Spirit, works among his people? first as he transforms weakness to strength. Verse 7, as our passage opens up, Paul speaks of treasure in jars of clay. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul is proclaiming that the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead and is at work in his people is treasure. It's valuable. It's special. But the thing about this treasure is it's not contained in beautiful, secure containers, but jars of clay. Now, many of us don't have lots of jars of clay around in our houses today, but in the day in which Paul is writing, clay jars were ubiquitous. They're basically the plastic bottles of the day. But unlike our bottles, which unfortunately kind of seem to continue forever, clay jars were fragile, easily broken. In fact, one of the chief ways we learn about history through archaeology is going through the rubbish heaps where there's all these broken pots so we can learn what stage in history something was occurring. And so by Paul speaking to the truth that this wonderful good news, this treasure is in jars of clay, he is fully acknowledging his finiteness, his fragility, his weakness. And for a culture in which he lived, a culture defined by honor, a warlike culture of dominance that the Romans encouraged, in which defeat could not be accepted, Paul is openly acknowledging his weakness. Physically, positionally, culturally. But he confesses it not to his shame, though many would look at him as if he should be ashamed. But he acknowledges it not to his shame, but to his honor, because for him, in his weakness, there is strength. The strength of the living God at work in him by the Spirit. And so he says, he and other servants of the gospel, yes, they are afflicted. Yes, they are perplexed. Yes, they are persecuted and struck down. And for most people in that culture and day and age, that would have been the end. The end of their reputation, the end of their influence, the end of their significance. If they were publicly humiliated, publicly defeated, then they would have to withdraw from the public eye. But by the power of Christ, it is not. Because instead of giving up and hiding in shame, they continue because the power of Christ, the strength of Christ, is seen in their perseverance. For they know through the weakness of Jesus, who submitted to death, came victory over sin and death. In walking in weakness, we are not limited to the extent of our human strength. Instead, by walking in our weakness, we can walk in the Lord's strength. In fact, every time we come to the end of ourselves, there is opportunity to depend and display the strength of God. You might think of it like this. Many of us learn that it's helpful to have a checking account for our normal expenses and then maybe a savings account for those bigger expenses. And some of us learn that we don't always pay good attention to what's in the checking, so it's good to have overdraft protection or be able to pull from that savings account, right? And it's almost as if Paul is saying, I keep 5 cents in my checking account. Because the savings account I draw on, every time I overspend, is not mine. It is the infinite depths and riches of God at work. Every time I run out of my strength, every time I run out of my influence, every time I come to the end of my power, I get to draw from the eternal power and strength of God. The reason that Paul and the other disciples could be afflicted but not crushed, not driven to despair, not left feeling forsaken, not destroyed, was not because they were tougher or stronger. Not because these were mean men who could outlift and outlast and outfight other people. They were able to endure because of the power and strength of the risen Christ, who by his Spirit was at work in them. And that allowed them, and that allows us, to go into situations of service, into places of ministry, into opportunities to love others for which we are not strong enough, for which we are not powerful enough, not smart enough, not influential enough. Because instead of trusting in ourselves, we trust in the power and wisdom and truth of Jesus, who rose with victory over death. Suffering, when done for the sake of Christ, with love for others, is transformed from defeat to opportunity to proclaim victory over the foe. To proclaim victory over the foe, which Greek philosophy, which Middle Eastern magic, which Roman military prowess and American capitalism cannot defeat death. In our weakness, we proclaim, are transformed to operate in the power of the risen Christ, which makes us those who go from life-retaining to life-giving. The resurrection transforms life-retaining to life-giving. If this mortal life is all there is, if we just have 6 to maybe, if we're lucky, 10 decades, then life becomes our greatest treasure. To preserving it for as long as possible, or if not preserving it in its quantity, trying to enjoy the most quality out of it through experiences, thrills, or influence. And so the Corinthians wonder, what is going on with Paul and others who would so willingly place themselves in danger, who would challenge the authorities, who would risk their lives for the sake of the gospel? Don't you know what you could lose? We see part of the answer in verses 10 through 12. They say that they are always carrying in their body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The strength and power of the resurrected and living Jesus is on display, but not just as a revelation, but an invitation. Well, verse 12, there is probably a bit tongue-in-cheek. So death is at work in us, but life in you. As Paul and other apostles and disciples are suffering, and the Corinthians seem pretty content and comfortable in their very spiritually gifted situation, the sharpness of the words don't make it any less true. The reason the apostles and others manifest the sacrificial death of Christ in their ministry is so that others can partake of that resurrection life. They suffer, they give up retaining, holding on to their lives, so that they can proclaim good news of the life of Christ to others. To proclaim that he died for their sins and rose from the grave, offering forgiveness and eternal life in him. They proclaim it that others would have thanks to receive it. Verse 15 says this, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Dying to self points to the greater source of life, to Christ, who is sent by the Father to save us, that we would know God to his glory. Consider the surpassing value of that life. Romans 6:9 says this, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Which points to the truth of what Jesus said about himself in John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The truth of the resurrection at work in us allows us, instead of holding on to the life that we have, to the comforts of this life, to the position that we have in this life, to giving away life by pointing to Christ. Consider the emergency worker, the firefighter, who heroically and sacrificially runs into the building to rescue a child, but in the process succumbs to the smoke inhalation and dies while the child lives. It is a wonderful, beautiful picture of sacrifice to give life to that child. But consider the life that is given to that child. Just a few more decades that will end in death, and apart from Christ, will end in judgment. we who serve Christ in our sacrificial living for the sake of Christ, not only get to do good things like that if God puts us in the position, but to offer not just the remainder of a mortal life, but a share in immortal eternal life, a surpassing life than just a few more years on this earth. Through the life at work in us, we are able to testify to and offer life which is not limited, includes, but is not limited to the physical and material. Sin and suffering and brokenness make us grasp at life. And what we think we can get out of it, whether it's life or money, intimacy, wealth, status, but being in Christ, united to the risen Lord, sure of our eternal life, we can become life givers. Giving those things away, giving our lives away that others might receive the eternal life offered through Christ. The resurrection transforms us from those that try to hold on to our lives to those that can give life, even apart from this world, eternal life through testimony to Jesus Christ, which frees us. As we are transformed by the resurrected Christ from those who operate in performance to those who operate with honesty. Paul and the others have been transformed by their encounters with the risen Lord into bold proclaimers of the good news, even when that has brought them into conflict with religious and political leaders. But because they know Christ has been raised, they know that they will be raised. The truth of Jesus' resurrection leads them to be bold in that proclamation. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The good news of the gospel, which they believe, makes them bold to proclaim it. But as Paul says this, he quotes from Psalm 116, from a psalm of David, and we read a portion of that this morning at the sunrise service. But this morning we ended at verse 7. At verse 9. And the next verse, verse 10, says this, I believed even when I spoke. And that's the part that Paul quotes. I believed, and therefore I spoke. It's a matter of boldness. But here's the context of what Paul is quoting. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. The psalmist here is professing belief that he will be delivered, even as he acknowledges and cries out, I am afflicted. The psalmist believed that there would be salvation even when in the grips of suffering and death. And the apostles believed and proclaimed the same. But that faith is happening in a moment of suffering and persecution. Paul believes, even as he is laid out in the midst of beatings and shipwrecks and arrests. He is so confident in the salvation of Christ, the truth of the resurrection in the midst of those sufferings, that he doesn't have to perform for others. He doesn't have to conform to the expectation of the good life of that day and its culture. He doesn't have to pretend. He doesn't have to hide. In a culture that prized beauty and power and wealth and strength, sound familiar? In a culture like that, it was expected that people would protect their honor. They would protect their good name. That the public face displayed would be the best foot forward that they could put because of what was expected. Well, what happens then when there is suffering? What happens then when there is illness? What happens then when people fall short? They begin to lie about the sin, the weakness, the pain to others and to themselves, feeling and experiencing one thing while projecting another to the watching world, like an actor upon the stage performing what's expected of them. But when we live in light of the cross, and the empty tomb, we don't need to put on a performance for others, for ourselves or for God. In fact, to do so is to harm ourselves and others. Let me ask you about last week's storm. Saturday we got hit with snow, and then there was rain, and then there was ice and wind, and a lot of people lost power. A lot of people unexpectedly lost power, not just for a few hours, but for extended amounts of time. How many of you who could have used help asked for it? How many of you who needed help chose not to admit that need or to ask for it? And if you didn't, was it really because you had everything in hand? Did you really have everything under control? Or was it because you're a good American individual and you can handle whatever comes? You may have been playing the part of a good, self-reliant New Englander, but in Christ, that is not who you have to be. In fact, that is not who we are supposed to be. Rather, in humility, we admit our need. We acknowledge our struggle. We can confess our lowly, humble positions before God and others. The truth of Christ's victory over sin and death invites us to be honest with God and others, to be honest about our sins. I am not an upright, perfect, under control person. Apart from Christ, I need salvation. Apart from Christ, I do what is selfish and injurious to others. The good news, the truth of the cross allows us to admit that to ourselves and to confess that before God so that we can lay hold of the salvation that Jesus provides, the forgiveness of our sins. We can be honest about our hurt and our pain, our afflictions, so that we can seek help and healing. Not only can we be honest, saying, I'm hurting right now, even as I trust in Jesus, and that's good for us as we no longer perform, but it's good for others. Because if we never speak out, I am afflicted and yet I believe, what's the likelihood of those who are learning from us or wondering about Christianity that they would confess their weakness? This is not a victimhood mentality, as some may claim. But actually, it is often our silence which leaves us victimized, thinking that no one cares, that no one can do anything, instead of laying hold of the saving work of Christ, the healing work of Christ, the sustaining, life-giving work of Christ. We see Christ who died at the hands of the world's most experienced executioners walk out of the grave. We know in him there is power to heal. And so we can seek that power in honesty instead of hiding it in performance. We can say, this hurts. I struggle. I need to repent. I need help to turn away from that which is damaging to me and others. And by faith, we can trust that Jesus heals and saves and restores. And because that's true, we don't lose heart. As verse 16 says of Paul and the apostles, so we do not lose heart. Because even in the midst of that affliction, even in the midst of that suffering, as the resurrected life of Christ is at work in them by the Spirit of Christ, they know that even what they lose now is their gain. The honesty of Paul acknowledges that loss. Because he doesn't have to perform, he can acknowledge, my outer self is wasting away. This hurts. It's difficult. My life ebbs and flows. I am not as strong as I once was. He speaks of his body wasting away. And in fact, it's just wasting away a little bit faster for him. It's something we all share, that the outer self wastes away. But as he does so, in dependence upon Christ, he is able to turn from what this life offers to what Jesus offers in the next life. Because with the pain of that stripping away comes the opportunity for renewal in the inner man. The removal of what can't save us is enabled to become the transformation of us into those who rely upon what can save us. That loss of what only hurts and hinders becomes gain as we rely on something else instead. earlier in this letter Paul shared with the Corinthians in chapter 1, speaking of their experience, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." He and the others were at the very end of themselves, everything stripped and taken away. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." As this mortal life, as the comforts of this life, as the extent of wealth or health or riches or relationships get stripped away, whether in acute moments of loss or just the steady decline of aging, as we walk in Christ, that loss becomes an opportunity for gain as we replace it with something that can actually save. Some of you have had opportunities to travel in the West to see some of our beautiful national parks, where you come across these interesting natural phenomenon of petrified wood. Wood, which is organic wood, which, though a great building material, is not rock, is not steel. And yet in moments of cataclysm, when they are suddenly buried by sand or soil or volcanic ash, they go through the process where the organic is stripped away to be replaced by the minerals in the soil, where what once was wood becomes rock. And as we trust in Christ and allow him to put us in situations where we are stripped of the soft, of that which doesn't last, of that which is mortal, we are availed of the opportunity for that to be replaced by that which cannot be destroyed, that which grows in strength, that which points us to even greater glory to come, the eternal, which is yet to be seen. Such is the renewing work in Paul and the others as they lean on the resurrected Christ, that he can say something as amazing as verse 17. "For this light momentary affliction." I'm sorry, I would not describe being arrested and beaten and shipwrecked and threatened to the point of death light. Nor momentary, because we know how long suffering can make time drag out. But he and others can describe these sufferings as light, momentary afflictions when they compare it to what they are being prepared for, which is the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That this mortal, which seems so hard, so real, is like air or vapor compared to the eternal weight and reality of the glory that is yet to come. That we cannot plumb the depths of the glory of God that he has offered to us in Christ. As we lose hold of what is offered in this life, it is replaced with the gain of investment in what God offers us in the future. We lose what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. Even as we learn that the source of life is Christ, and as we enjoy the renewing life of him at work in us, that is but a foretaste of what is to come. For God is not stripping us of our bodies so that we can escape from our bodies, but the resurrection points to the renewal of our bodies as well, with glorious bodies like Christ, the loss of this mortal life to be replaced with a glorious body to come. Even something as simple as prayer, praying the Lord's Prayer that we just prayed, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is an invitation to lay aside what in this life cannot save, to lay hold of what is better in surpassing glory to come. When our hope is in Jesus, his Spirit renews our inner man so we can let go of what cannot save and cling to him who can, who not only died for our sins, but rose to make us whole in body and soul forever. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection transforms. Not just the life and body of Jesus 2,000 years ago, not just our physical lives someday in the future when God wills, but now. Because God makes the dead to come to life. Just this week, I was reading an article about a surprising renewal happening in Britain. Some of you have read it and shared it online. Where in this land of Western secularism, in a nation that we see as further in to the loss of the gospel than ourselves, there are men and women, some who were once opposed to the gospel, beginning to say, there might be truth here. In fact, we believe there's truth here because the things we value now, the dignity of human beings, freedom, love over harm, sharing rather than taking, we get it from this first century movement that was started by this rabbi whom people claim to be risen from the dead. And as C.S. Lewis says, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The resurrection of Jesus transformed his disciples. It transformed the Roman world. It transformed Europe. It transformed Northern Africa. It transformed India. It is transforming the world because it is not something to merely look back to or look forward to. It is the present reality for all those who believe in Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. All those who trust in him will rise. Jesus is risen. Let us not just look back, but nor forward, but live in the transforming life of the resurrected Savior. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that by your Spirit, your life is at work in us, giving us power over death and sin, even now transforming us for your glory. Let us walk in that transformation as we trust in you and what you have accomplished for the glory of God and for our good. This we pray. Amen.